Well, thank you, praise team, for leading us in such great worship. If you have your Bibles today, I want to invite you to join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we will spend a lot of our time. We have been preaching for the last several weeks, and we will wrap up next week. We've been preaching about our church covenant. We've been trying to put that on the forefront of our minds. In fact, if you come here next week, we will begin to have an opportunity for you to re-sign your church covenant, for some of you for the first time to sign your covenant and begin that process of belonging here at Crossroads. And so that will culminate. We have covenantal membership. We have renewable covenantal membership here at Crossroads. And so every other year we reaffirm our covenant and our commitment to the Lord. And today we come to the place where our church covenant talks about how we are ordered as a church. What does that mean? It means, what are some of the things that are essential? And there's a lot in this statement, and I've sort of picked out one element of it. I could spend a whole month just talking about this one statement. But the statement says in our covenant, we will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. And there's a whole lot there. And today I'm mostly going to be focusing on the ordinances and how that applies to worship and discipline in our church's life. And in order to do that, like I said, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, let's make sure we understand, when we talk about an ordinance, what in the world are we talking about? Well, it depends on what your church background is. Some of you guys, I can clarify it real easy, and I can say it's some of the sacraments. Some of you who are from a Roman Catholic background, you've come in, you've attended Catholic churches before. The Catholic Church observes seven sacraments, and we are a little bit minimalist on that as sons and daughters of the Protestant Reformation. We see that God in Scripture has established two ordinances. Why the difference between the word ordinance and sacrament? Does it matter? Well, you're not going to go to hell if you use the word sacrament, okay? But the word sacrament literally means a means of grace. So it is a means where God is saving us as we do that. We as Protestants, we don't believe that God is saving us through this. We believe that He is sanctifying us, so He's saving us in that sense, but saving us in the sense of our justification. We don't believe that God is justifying us through baptism. He's not justifying us through observance of the Lord's Supper. Those are ways where we continue to serve Him and to worship Him. And so there's a pretty significant difference in how we as Protestants, and especially as Baptists, we view some of these things. All Protestants don't even agree on how we view the ordinances. I almost said sacraments, almost messed up there. All Protestants don't even agree on how we observe the ordinances or what they mean. But we're going to talk particularly about how we believe them here at Crossroads. So we observe two ordinances, and both of which you will get to see with your own eyes today. One is baptism. The other is coming to the Lord's table. Communion, some might say. Some might say the Lord's Supper. And there are lots of different ways you can sort of refer to that. Before we really dive into the observance of the Lord's Supper, though, I wanted to take a moment and really think about what an amazing and awesome gift these ordinances are that God gave us. And in order to do that, I want to help you to see seven things that these ordinances accomplish in our own spiritual journey for the body of Christ. The first is this: the ordinances dramatize the gospel. They dramatize the gospel. You know, they say that a picture is worth a thousand words. And we live in a day and age when we don't really want a thousand words. It just has to fit in 57 words or less. Otherwise, it's not even tweetable, right? And so we don't want a picture to be worth a thousand words. And in fact, it's interesting because the younger the demographic, okay, how many of you guys, your favorite platform of social media is Facebook? Everybody over 40, raise your hand, okay? Okay, right? And how many of you guys, your favorite form of social media is Twitter? Everybody in the 20s and 30s, raise their hand, okay? Okay, so how many of you guys, your favorite form of social media is Instagram or Snapchat, okay? So everybody in their teens raised their hand. It's definitely a generational divide. You can follow it. You can follow it with social media trends, okay? And the younger generation seems to appreciate not saying words, but saying it with a picture. That's why Instagram and Snapchat and, you know, all of those things are so popular. I mean, the word selfie has been added to the dictionary. We didn't even know what that was 10 years ago. But now we got selfie sticks and everything to go along with it. A picture is very powerful. It conveys a lot of things. I want you to think about the picture that we just saw here as we came to the water of baptism. You know, that imagery is very rich on many different ways. Of course, we come to the water, and immediately one of the things we think about is somebody being cleansed, like taking a bath. It's one of the images that we have. And of course, the idea is it's representative of them following Christ and being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ from their sins. Now, this water doesn't save you. This is Elizabethtown tap water. Okay, this is not holy water. It's just plain. It's the same water that you get when you wash your car, you wash your dog, you wash your clothes. It's the same water you would get. Okay, Hardin County District Water number 2, right? That's where it's coming from. Okay, this is not special water, but it's a picture of something. It's a picture of being cleansed in the blood of Christ. But as with all pictures, it sort of has a duality to it. It also has the imagery and the picture of going under the water, which is the imagery of death. Because when Jesus died, he was buried in a tomb. But did he stay dead? What happened after 3 days? He rose again, right? Now, praise God, we don't have 3 days for worship, or these kids would have drowned this morning, right? We don't hold them under for 3 days. But in the same way that Christ is raised again under new life, we're recognizing that the candidate for baptism, the person being baptized, they are raised with the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. They're raised unto new life. And what a beautiful picture that is. Now, understand, baptism, as we understand the Bible to teach it, is not salvific. It doesn't save a person. Some of you may say, well, no, that's not what I was taught, Pastor. I was taught if you were baptized as an infant that you were guaranteed your spot in eternity. Or I was taught that if you weren't baptized, maybe some of you are from denominations who practice what's called baptismal regeneration. That would include the Christian church, the Church of God, the Church of Christ, others. But those would say, if you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and you ask him to be your Savior and your Lord and you repent of your sin, that's good, but it's not enough for you to be saved. You also need to be saved. In fact, let me chase a rabbit for just a second. I wasn't planning on doing this, but let's turn to Acts chapter 2 real quick, since I'm talking about it, right? Don't you love it when I chase rabbits early? What's that tell you about the sermon? Amen or oh me, one or the other, right? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Can you throw that up on the screen for me, please, Ben? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is after the end of Peter's fantastic sermon at Pentecost, and he has preached Jesus Christ. I mean, Peter preached, he hit it out of the park. The Lord did such a great job. He's prayed an awesome prayer. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it says, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? What a wonderful passage of Scripture. He's calling them to faith and repentance as exhibited in believers' baptism. Now, this is the most common verse that people go to when they say a person must be baptized to be born again. Because Brother Rob, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So very clearly, it teaches that there. Well, I would disagree with that wholeheartedly, because that is just a bit of a sophomoric understanding of language. Words don't have mono meanings. Words have what's called semantic range. Aren't you so thankful that you know that phrase, right? Oh, I came to church, didn't even know what semantic range is, right? In other words, we have words, and I'm not talking about homonyms, where you have two different words that sound the same. I'm talking about one word that has a range of meaning. We use that all the time in English, right? What's the point? I don't know. Point at it, right? It's semantic range. And how do we know the difference? Context. Okay, the preposition that's used for here in the original language is the word ice. It's epsilon, iota, sigma. And that word for has a semantic range in how it can be understood. So for example, even in English, let me just try to demonstrate it in English. I could say to you, I got a trophy for playing. I got a trophy for playing. In other words, I got a trophy because I played, right? I got a trophy for playing. Or I could say, I bought a bathing suit for swimming. I brought a bathing suit with me for swimming. And when I use for there, I mean, I brought a bathing suit with me so that I can swim, right? Semantic range. The right understanding in this passage is this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So he's not saying that we should be baptized so that our sins would be forgiven. He's saying we should be baptized because of our sins being forgiven. It's just a right semantic range. And frankly, that's really the only passage of Scripture that people that argue for baptismal regeneration can go to that's not clearly understood in other ways. And so we marry that with the rest of Scripture, we say, you know what? Biblical baptism doesn't save a person. So what is biblical baptism? Right? Can I sprinkle them? Could I just do this to the front row right now? Right? Are they baptized? Well, Constantine said they were, okay, a long time ago. He was a politician, not a theologian. The word baptized comes from the Greek word baptizo. In extra-biblical language, it's used to refer to ships that are at the bottom of an ocean. It means immersion. But more importantly, the reason we immerse is not just because we're nutso as Baptists, okay? The reason we immerse is because of the picture. Jesus wasn't sprinkled in death. He didn't just merely taste a little bit of death, but he really, literally, physically, and fully died. And so he went into the grave as one who was dead, who was brought back to life by the power of God and the Holy Spirit. So we bury a person in the grave. So baptism is by immersion after conversion. So in other words, think about your life. Your life is going, your timeline's over here. Here's where you're born, okay? You guys on this side of the room, you are the young people. Okay, here's where you're born, and you're moving this way, and at the end of the stage is when you'll die, but you're coming down life's path, okay? Life's path. And you can say, okay, at the age of 8 in Vacation Bible School, I prayed a prayer, I filled out a card, I was baptized, but then... Yeah, that happened at the age of 8, but then I realized when I was 21 that I really had never surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. I didn't have a full understanding of what that meant, and so while I'm thankful for what that happened because that was the seed that was planted in my life, it wasn't a real decision. It wasn't really me surrendering. And so now I'm surrendering at 21. So is that person biblically baptized? They were immersed at 8. But remember, biblical baptism is by immersion after conversion. So at 8, they were baptized, air quote, but at 21, they became a Christian, so their baptism is on the wrong side of their salvation experience. I don't know if you heard Maddie's testimony. We'll post it on social media later. Today we baptized her. She got dumped a number of years ago. But she went to a retreat, and she realized what it meant to really surrender her life. I think it's important we talk about that, because it's a matter of obedience in the Christian's life. And if your baptism isn't on the right side of your conversion, I don't care if you're an elder, if you're a deacon, or if you're a Sunday school teacher, friend, you need to submit yourself in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll help you with that. All right, so the ordinances dramatize the gospel, okay? The ordinances also, second, remind the saints. Luke chapter 22, verse 19, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So it reminds us of what Christ did. It reminds us, especially when we come to the table, when we come to the place where there's where there's the juice and where there's the bread, it reminds us that His blood was shed, that His body was broken. It reminds the saints. Thirdly, the ordinances proclaim salvation. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For the time being, let's just look at verse 26. We'll look back at some of these other verses in a second. But in verse 26, look at what he says. "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the body, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So in other words, Jesus says it's an act of remembrance, and we wouldn't want to deny that. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, as you remember, you are proclaiming. "For as oft as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the ordinances proclaim salvation. John Peewitz was talking to me about this one day. He was like, "Man, I've just been thinking about the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure how we understand it right. We always talk about remember, remember, remember. But it says here we proclaim." And I was so thankful he brought that to my attention, because I had never thought about how when we come to the Lord's table, it's a living, breathing sermon. And it's proclaiming. You say, "Well, wait a second, Pastor. We should only proclaim the gospel to people that never heard the gospel." I don't know where you ever heard that from, but that's not a right thinking. We proclaim the gospel to ourselves every day, lest we forget, lest our hearts grow cold to it. We need to remember the simplicity of what Christ did. We need to remember that, and we proclaim it to ourselves. So the ordinances proclaim salvation. "As oft as you do this," as you eat this bread and drink this cup, "you proclaim the Lord's death," look at this, "until he comes." There's a hopefulness there. We don't just proclaim the Lord's death, but we proclaim it until he comes. And what is that hope? The hope is that he will come. We are people who have a future hope. Fourthly, I would say to you that the ordinances protect the church. They protect the church. You know, we are a church. We're kind of different on this. We, unlike a lot of churches, we actually practice church discipline. Not because we love to discipline people, but because we want to be faithful to God's call on our lives. And it's interesting that one of the key instruments that the Bible gives us in church discipline is what's called fencing the table. In other words, that we would say to people that have open, unconfessed sin in their life, sin with which they are not willing to deal, we would fence the table. We would say, "Communion is not for you, friend." Now, we practice here, and among Protestants, there are multiple views on communion. We practice what's called open communion. It means that you don't have to be a member of our church. You just have to have a profession of faith, and we sort of let you self-police that. Open communion. All you have to do is say, "I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior," and you can come to the table of the Lord. There are other churches that practice what's called closed communion. Sometimes we think they're weird, but I can appreciate their spirit. That those churches say, "Look, you can only come to the table of the Lord if you're a member of this church." And watch, this is their logic. They're not trying to be just mean-spirited and cruel. Some of them might be, but that's not where it began. Where it began was they took very seriously the idea of fencing the table. In other words, if you just show up, we don't know who you are. And you can't have communion with us. I appreciate the spirit of that. I can't go there because I can't imagine that if John MacArthur showed up, I could tell him he couldn't have communion. Or if Charles Spurgeon walked in the door, that I'd say, "I'm sorry, buddy, you're disqualified. Okay. But I will say there's another view, and honestly, the older I get, the more close my heart is to this view, and that's the view of close communion. So open says anybody can come, close says only members can come, but close says anybody can come who's at least taken the initial step of baptism. My heart gets closer to that because I think that baptism is an act of obedience. And one of the reasons we fence the table is we fence the table because people have disobedience in their life. And if a person just says, I will not be baptized, are they submitting in obedience to the Lord? These are difficult issues. Donald Whitney says it so incredibly well. He says, ordinances are ceremonies given by the church to the church and not to individual Christians. That's why we don't encourage people to baptize their children in the bathtub, for instance, or their newly converted neighbors in the swimming pool at home. That's also why we should not take the Lord's Supper in small groups apart from the rest of the church without the church's blessing. So in other words, communion is not something that's given just to the universal church, but it's given to the local church. If it's just given to the universal church, then why would Paul give us mandates to fence the table? How can we fence the table from those who don't belong to us? And so if you take seriously the idea of church discipline, you have to really think through what that means. So the ordinances, we don't just come here to remember and to proclaim. The ordinances are part of how we protect the church. Where we would say to a brother or sister, listen, brother, you're under discipline from the church. We love you. You have revolt in your heart. You have revolted against the Holy God. And it's dangerous for you to come to the Lord's table flippantly until you get this issue right. So the ordinances protect the church. Fifthly, the ordinances celebrate Christ's work. I'm not just reminded, but I am celebrating what Christ did. This is worship. Oh, praise God. You know, don't you just love it when we're singing a song and you just feel like you've been transported into heaven? You know, we were singing about how all the earth will shout the praise, and I've been reading Revelation 4 recently, and I just, in my own mind, was sort of transported to Revelation chapter 4, and I was thinking about how all the earth is just gathered around the throne of eternity, and that's so worshipful. But how dare we say we only worship in song? We worship also through the Word. We worship also through the giving of our tithes and our offerings. We also worship when we celebrate baptism. Now, today, you know, Maddie and Emily were baptized. You weren't baptized, but you were allowed to worship as they were baptized, right? You worshiped God for what He'd done. You know, today you'll come to the table, and if your heart's right, you'll get to worship at the table of the Lord and to remember what God has done for you. What a beautiful, beautiful thing for us to do. It's an opportunity for us to gaze upon the work of Christ in a different kind of way. We gaze at what Jesus did through the bread and through the juice as we think about how He gave His life. We gaze at the one who Himself was baptized, Matthew chapter 4. We gaze at Him as we think about what He has done and when we see other people who are following in His steps. The ordinances celebrate Christ's work. Sixthly, the ordinances obey God's commands. You know, Jesus gave us the example of baptism. He commanded us to go and to baptize. Matthew 28, go and baptize. To make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Baptize a part of that. That's part of God's command. So as a baptizer, we are following God's commands. But as a baptizee, they're following God's commands. But then Jesus also said, do this in remembrance of me, Paul says, proclaim the gospel. And so there is a proclamation when we come to the Lord's table. We're obeying God's commands. It's interesting to me that one of the ordinances came at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, baptism. The other came at the close of his ministry. He bookended his ministry with the ordinances for the church. Number 7, the ordinances stir holiness in the saints. This is perhaps the one that is most meaningful to me. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. What does that mean for us to examine ourselves? It means that we look inside, that we take stock of where we are on our journey with the Lord. That we look at our own hearts, that we look at our own lives. Are we born again? Are we following the Lord? Are there areas of our life that are out of compliance with His will? Are we obeying the Lord? Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So the examination of ourself precedes the eating and the drinking. But then look at what happens. This is a negative that could happen. He says, for anyone, verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and drinks judgment, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. The idea is we should judge ourselves. Don't wait on the Lord to judge you. Don't treat His gifts flippantly. Don't come to the table with a ho-hum kind of attitude. Part of what we covenant together as a church is we covenant that we will protect and rightly hold to the ordinances that God has given us. And we will observe them in accordance with what His Word says to us. And that's our joy. That's our privilege. So we've got to examine ourselves. The ordinances stir holiness in the saints. And that happens as we examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table.